Let's turn to James chapter 3. We're looking at the tongue. We covered verse 1 about 2 weeks ago when we talked about not many of you should become teachers, my brethren, knowing that such will incur a stricter judgment. And, of course, James is not discouraging us from being teachers. He wants us to be teachers if we are teachers. And in one respect, as you heard me share last time, as Christians, we're all teachers in some way, shape, or form. We may not have the official office or even the spiritual gift, but you have been called to use your tongue to tell others about Jesus Christ. You have been called to share the truth of God in His Word with everybody. So you may not be an official teacher, you may not have the office, you may not have a pulpit, but you do have a platform, and that is your own faith in Jesus Christ compels you by the Great Commission to tell others about Jesus and the grace that He offers. And so, in one sense, all of us are teachers. James is really speaking more in an official sense, but because we're all teachers in one sense, we all have to be very careful how we use the tongue. And this is not limited, obviously, to just those who are official teachers or have the gift of teaching. This is a general warning about the use of the tongue for anyone who claims the name of Christ. And James is using all of these things as evidences of true saving faith. Do you really know Jesus Christ? And one of the evidences of saving faith is that your tongue will begin to develop more and more control as you let God have control of your life in sanctification through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So it's sort of a barometer on the soul, the tongue is. Jesus said as much when He said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 34, "You brood of vipers," He was talking to the Pharisees. Now what you're going to notice is that our screen is blurry today. I don't know what happened to it. I think it's the source back there, isn't it? Because you've tried to focus the lenses and it just doesn't work. But it affords me an opportunity to use as an illustration. Because if the source is blurry, the output's going to be blurry. Is that right? And by the same token, if the source is focused, the output will be focused. And James is saying as much in this passage when he says, "Can fresh water and salt water come from the same source?" No. "Can bitterness and goodness come from the same source?" No. So what is it that causes us to misuse the tongue? And so Jesus says it this way, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." See, the Pharisees were worried about what you ate. They thought that somehow if you ate something, that would be sinful and your soul would be defiled by food. Now, it is true that during the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament, if you ate the wrong thing, you sinned. But you sinned because you were disobedient, not because you happened to have pork. It wasn't the pork that made it sinful. It was disobeying God who said not to eat the pork. Because if it were pork that was sinful, it would always be sinful. And we know from Acts chapter 10 and 11 that God let a big sheet out of heaven and told Peter to take and eat from all these unclean, formerly unclean animals. And Peter said, "No, Lord, nothing has ever crossed my lips that's unclean," which I think nothing may have ever crossed his lips that was unclean, but lots of things crossed his lip going out that were unclean. And that's Jesus' point. It isn't what goes into the stomach or into the man that defiles him, but what comes out, what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. And all he's saying is this, that the true condition of the heart usually shows up on the tongue. Give it long enough, give enough time, the tongue will tell you what a person is like. One commentator said, "It is a tattletale that tells on the heart and discloses the real person, the tongue." Jesus went on to say, Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. In other words, you want to know what a person's heart is like? Listen to their tongue. You want to know what's on the inside of a person's soul? Listen to their speech, to their conversation. That will tell you what's going on in their mind and in their heart, because eventually it shows up on their lips. Someone said the genuineness of a person's faith inevitably will be demonstrated by his speech. And James is talking about genuine faith. How do I know that I'm saved? How do I know that I know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and I'm not deceiving myself? How do I know that I'm not exercising the same faith that the demons exercised? The demons believe that God is one. And James says, you do well if you believe that God is one. The demons also believe that and they tremble. We're going to look at, James is telling us, all of these various evidences that are indicators or pointers to true, genuine, saving faith. And if you can read through all five chapters of James and say, I don't look anything like James describes, you have really need to be concerned about whether you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because Jesus changes you from the inside out. When he comes to regenerate your heart, he gives you a new heart and a new mind, and he begins to change everything within you one day at a time over a period of a lifetime so that you become more and more like Jesus Christ every day. That's called sanctification. And if your tongue is not being sanctified day by day, something's not right with your relationship with God. You either don't have a relationship and you're not saved, or you do have a relationship, but you have not been diligent in nurturing that relationship. And so this will serve today as a test of where you are with God. Are you mature in Christ? Are you maturing in Christ? Do you even know Christ? Those are all real possibilities. There's a possibility that some of you in this room don't even know him. And that's why your speech has never changed. There's another possibility that there are those who do know him, but you're not progressing very quickly. You're not maturing very fast. You're just taking a long time. Something's not right about that. You need to be maturing a little faster. Others of you may be able to say, and I hope so, that you are learning to control your tongue. That's one area of your life that God has been sanctifying you, and there's been a lot of victory in that area. I hope you can say that. But let's look at what James has to say about all of this in verses 2 through 12. He says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man." The Greek word is telos, which means complete, perfect, or mature. Now, it doesn't mean morally perfect in this context because nobody's morally perfect except Jesus Christ. And I don't care how sanctified you are in your Christianity, you're not morally perfect yet. So we all have room to grow. So what James is getting at here when he says, if any man is able to control his speech, if he is able to not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. He means mature, a mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, notice this interesting point. James says that somehow if we can get control of that little thing in our mouth, that we'll be able to get control of most things in our life. There is a direct correlation between the ability to exercise self-control over your speech and gaining self-control over every other part of your spiritual life. The tongue, however, is the hardest thing to get control over because it has every opportunity to sin. I mean, think about it with me. How many times do you really have an opportunity to commit adultery? How many times do you really have an opportunity to steal? An opportunity to murder? The opportunities are far and few in between. But we always, at any moment, at any given time, have an opportunity to sin with our tongue. I mean, I don't know about you, but I got lots of opportunities to sin with my tongue. How about you? I mean, in this course of this day, you're going to get angry with somebody. Maybe your children, maybe your wife, maybe your husband, maybe some guy that's driving too slow on the highway on your way home. Right? It may be your boss tomorrow or your employees. It may be a relative. Who knows? But you're going to have an opportunity to become angry. You're going to be frustrated. You're going to be inconvenienced. Right? And when we're frustrated, inconvenienced, angry, we tend to do what? We use the tongue. You guys don't do this? I mean, I'm looking out at a bunch of saints or something. I mean, everybody's sitting there. It's like, I don't struggle with that, Pastor, but I'll pray for you. Come on, I'm being transparent. Nobody else struggles with this. Okay, good. Thanks, Dave. Thanks, Dave. You and me, okay? Well, I could talk to your wives, men, and they would tell me a different tale. I could talk to your children, mom and dad, and they could tell me, right? So do we want to go this far? No. We'll just leave it where it is, okay? We'll just all admit that we're struggling in this area. He says, if anyone is able to control his tongue, he's able to bridle the whole body as well. Notice verse 3. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Illustration. The bridle goes in, the bit goes over the tongue, keeps the tongue down. A little tug on the bit on the right with the bridle, and the head turns right. A little tug on the left turns left. Tug, pull back on both, the horse stops. Isn't it amazing? A horse is an incredibly powerful animal, could crush you if it desired to do so, but you can bring that beast under control by a little piece of metal in his mouth. And he says, or consider, verse 4, ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Think about the size of a ship in relation to the size of the rudder. Proportionally, there's a great difference. Now think of the size of your tongue in comparison to the size of your body. Even as great, if not greater, in proportion. Reading a commentary by Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe wrote the B series of commentaries. Be positive, be this, be that, be holy, be perfect, and so on. And he, in his commentary, he talks about this woman who was always convicted in his church about the use of her tongue in gossip. And she had come to the front several times to confess, and to no avail. It just didn't seem to make any improvements in her life. She kept gossiping and kept slandering. And one Sunday, she comes forward again, and, you know, Warren just kind of thinks, oh, brother, you know, here we go again. She's going to repent again. And so she came forward and she said, this time, Brother Warren, I want to lay my tongue on the altar. And he thought, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I've got to say something different than what I've said all along, because nothing's ever changed this lady. And he says, there isn't an altar big enough for you to lay your tongue on. Now, if you know anything about Warren Wiersbe, it takes a lot for Warren Wiersbe to say something like that, because he is a pretty positive, caring, gentle man. So he must have got his ire up over this lady. You know, he said, there's not an altar big enough for you to lay your tongue on. Now, he doesn't go on to share whether or not that had any effect. But the tongue is really little, but it can get really big. Big in terms of its effects, big in terms of its bragging. Listen to what he says. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, verse 5, and yet it boasts of great things. What does Paul and Peter tell us about boasting? If any man boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Let him boast in the Lord. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. California, we have built-in illustrations of this every year. We don't know much about this in Texas, but in California, you just throw a cigarette butt out of the car window, and the next thing you know, thousands of acres are on fire, and hundreds of homes are destroyed, people are displaced, and some people killed from a cigarette butt. So small, and yet it can wreak such devastation. You can take fire and put it on a source of energy, and it will multiply. But you can't do that with water. You pour water on that fire, and you just get 8 ounces of water. It still stays 8 ounces of water, and it evaporates. But fire just keeps growing. And that's what James is saying about the tongue. The tongue is like a fire. Be careful what you throw out your car window, because it could set the whole forest on fire. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members, meaning like arms and hands and feet and eyes and noses and ears, set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. And sets on fire the course of our life. Your tongue and my tongue can burn up other people, or it can burn up our lives. Destroy other people as well as our own lives by what we say, the use of our tongue. And what I want you to do this morning, because it's always a temptation as Christians when we're studying the Bible to treat this as an academic exercise. You know, was he going to do any Greek today? Is he going to parse a noun or conjugate a verb? You know, that kind of thing. And people listen to sermons sometimes like Siskel and Ebert, you know, rating the sermon, when in reality the sermon should be rating you. When we come to the Word of God is not what we rate. The Word of God rates us. It rates us. And so I want to invite you this morning as we work our way through this passage, not to treat this as an academic exercise. This isn't an intellectual adventure. This is an attempt to expose ourselves to the Word of God so that the Word of God can be taken by the Holy Spirit and applied to our lives in such a way that causes us to say, Lord, is that me? I know as a Christian for 30 some odd years, it is easy to sit in a sermon and think, I wish so-and-so were here to hear this. You know? And you may have already thought of who it is you wish you could get a CD of this sermon for. But I want to encourage you to let it be you this morning. Let it be you. Because you're tempted. Boy, if my aunt could hear that, you know, and you could think of 100 people that need this sermon. But the danger in that is that it may be that you need it. It may be that you need it. And I'll be honest with you, I need it. My wife and I talk a lot and pray a lot about using our tongue appropriately. You can pray for us that we would do that. Because it is easy to misuse your tongue on people you love the most. We will say to our children and our spouses things we would never dare say to a stranger or to even a friend. Because we think we have the latitude to do it. Isn't that right? Does anybody else struggle with this? Okay. I was going to come let you preach and I'll sit out there and listen. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members is that which defiles the entire body, sets on fire the course of our life. But it doesn't just set on fire the course of our life, it can set on fire the course of other people's lives. Proverbs says a soft answer turns away. So what do you think a hard answer does? Stirs it up. Stirs up strife, doesn't it? How do you like it when somebody recoils and retaliates with words to their frustration or whatever it is they're upset with you about? How do you like it when they shoot their darts and their arrows at you? How does it feel? It hurts, doesn't it? And what do you want to do when they do that? You got me in spades. You know, we do the one-upmanship. I can do better than that. Watch, you know, listen. And there we go with words that are more caustic than the ones we receive, because caustic words incite more caustic words. Words that burn and destroy and demolish. And kids become grown-ups. And where did they learn most of the ways to use the tongue? In the home. We will ensure that our kids are not exposed to foul language in their peer groups, but expose them to equally foul language, even though it may not be vulgar, in our home. By the way a husband talks to his wife, or a wife to her husband, or the way parents talk to their kids. Foul language. Foul not in the sense that it's profanity, but foul in the sense that it does not nurture the soul. Foul in the sense that it does not build up, it tears down. Kids are more influenced by the words of mom and dad than they are any of their peer groups. And when conflict comes into their home as parents and as husbands and wives, they will resort most likely to what they've seen and not what they've heard. How does mom speak to dad? How does dad speak to mom? Well, if I get in an argument with Amy, then my kids figure out that's how I'll speak to my spouse. And if Amy speaks ill of me, then that's what my kids figure that they'll do when they get to that. Now, nobody does that consciously. That's the problem. If it were conscious, they could say, you know what, you're really being a bad example. And one of these days, I'm going to grow up and talk just like you. But they don't know that. They don't sense it. They just pick up on it. It's like James Dobson says, kids learn more through what is caught than what is taught. What are your kids catching? Not only does it set on fire the course of our life and the course of other people's lives, but the tongue, the fire that our tongue becomes when it's misused, is itself set on fire by hell. Where does that caustic stuff come from? Well, it doesn't come from Jesus, I can tell you that. I love my former pastor that married Amy and me. He had a lot of funny sayings that I'd never heard from anybody else. And one of them that has always stuck with me is this: the Jesus in me will never fight with the Jesus in you. The me in me will fight with the Jesus in you. And the me in me will fight with the you in you. But the Jesus in me will never fight with the Jesus in you. So what is the result? James asked this question earlier in his letter. What is the result of conflicts? What is the cause of conflicts and wars among us? Isn't it that members of our body where we want and we do not get? See, me gets on the throne, or you get on the throne of your heart. And if I get on the throne of my heart and you get on the throne of your heart, we're going to have a fight. Did you know that? Because all I can think about is me, and all you can think about is you. And we're in a heap of trouble when that happens. But if Jesus is on the throne of my heart, and Jesus is on the throne of your heart, it's hard, in fact, it's impossible for us not to find harmony and reconciliation and edification and the building up of one another. The stuff that comes out of our mouths, and I'm not even talking about profanity. Don't get this notion. You know, I remember when I was a little kid, when the pastor would preach on the tongue, I thought he was talking about bad words. No, you can use good words badly, and they become bad words. The stuff that comes out of our mouth that is not edifying, that does not glorify God, does not build up other people. And as I said to the first service, I'm not talking about positive mental attitude where you're always using flowery and sweet language. Sometimes you need to be firm and sharp with your words, but even then they can be constructive and edifying. We must be edifying. There is no place in the Christian life for any use of words that does not build up. Even if it's removing the splinter of your brother's eye, even if it's correcting a sin or a rebuke or an admonishment, those words are constructive words, not destructive words. They may feel destructive, they may even sound destructive, but they are constructive if we're doing them under the leadership of the Holy Spirit in obedience to the Word of God. Check your attitude, check your heart, and ask yourself, why do I use those words? Why do I speak that way? Well, let me tell you from my own personal experience, because I've done an inventory on my heart sometimes, and I think, why do I do that? Because as soon as the words are out of my mouth, I just want to reach out and grab them before they hit anyone's ears and get them right back into my mouth before they hurt somebody, and it's too late. Then I think, why do I do that? And you know what? When I really do self-examination, this is what I find. I've been inconvenienced. Now stop and think. Because Paul tells me that no temptation has come to you but such is common to man. That means if I struggle with it, you do too. I'm inconvenienced. I've been put out. I've been put upon. Does any of these words register? Or I've been offended emotionally, spiritually, whatever word you'd like to put on it, I've been offended. And out of being inconvenienced or put upon or offended by someone else's words, I find myself doing the very same thing or worse. You remember when you were young and you would say in grade school after somebody said something ugly to you, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." And you were lying because the reason you had to say that was so that the words wouldn't go very deep because they'd already gone deep enough. And your "sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me" was just a way for you to retaliate. That's all. Because those words did hurt. And some of you can remember the name and face of the people who did it to you in grade school. You've never forgotten it. But let us remember this, that if it impacted you that profoundly, so do your words impact others just as profoundly. I'm not giving anyone an excuse. I'm not saying that if you use your mouth in an inappropriate way, then you relegate your children to a life of debauchery. And they're going to be imprisoned the rest of their lives if you don't use your mouths just right. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is this. If you don't use your words properly, you tempt your kids to retaliate and to bitterness and to hostility and resentment. And those things will defile their lives. You tempt your children. You see, here's the point. Jesus said, temptations will come. They're like birds of the air. You can't keep them from flying over your head. Temptations will come. Your kids are going to be tempted. If they're not going to be tempted by you, they're going to be tempted by their peers. They're going to be tempted by television. They're going to be tempted by the culture. But you know what else Jesus said? He said, temptations will come, but woe to the man through whom they come. In other words, Jesus is saying, even though your children are going to be tempted at every opportunity, don't be the source of that temptation. Because woe to the person who causes the least of these to stumble. You say, it's my child. It's God's child before it's your child. It's my wife. It's God's daughter before she's your wife. It's my husband. It's God's son before it's your husband. Verse 7, for every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil. Now get this. And full of deadly poison. It can be full of sweet nutrition too. But we decide which it will be full of. Deadly poison. Now I would just ask you to stop and reflect. Who have I poisoned in the last week? You ever hear a father say, or a mother, you'll never amount to anything. Poison. Might even be true, but you don't know what God will do in that person's life. It's just as arrogant to say of your kids, you'll never amount to anything, as it is for you to say, tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and make a profit. You don't know what tomorrow holds. God may do a miraculous work in your child's life and redeem them from every fault that you see in them. That's what grace does. But you can saddle your kids with a predestination of sorts that they carry with them their whole life, a self-identity. And I'm not talking about self-esteem here. I don't have any use for self-esteem. I'm talking about an unnecessary burden that they carry that tells them their whole life they're never going to be able to overcome. They're never going to be able to amount. They're never, and you know what that does? It doesn't just limit your kid, it limits God. Your wife and your husband will soon get over those words. Your kids will take a lot longer to get over them, if they ever get over them. Some of our behavior today as adults is the result of hearing that voice in our head of somebody that said something that hurt us 30, 40, 50 years ago. We frame our life and we make our plans in reaction to and response to those voices. We avoid certain relationships because we recall that those relationships were poison. You say words are not powerful? Words are extremely powerful. That's why God tells us to be students of His Word. Be transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind. Why? Because your mind has been poisoned. My mind has been poisoned. You cannot live in a fallen world and not have your mind poisoned. And I don't care how good your parents were, mine were great. But no matter how good your parents are, there's a little poison that comes from every source. No matter how good your wife is, no matter how good your husband is, there's a little poison that leaks out of us all. And if we're going to be retrained, we're going to have to be retrained with the Word of God so that we can get rid of the words of others and have right thinking. And I'll tell you what, I want the Word of God to dwell in me in such a way that there's no room for anything but what's true. Verse 9, with our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image and likeness of God. Now there's an irony there, because what's the whole point of blessing God and praising Him? Well, it's extolling Him for who He is. And yet here's a person made in the image of God that we will treat like trash. That's a contradiction. You say, can you give me an illustration? For some of you, it was on your way to church this morning as you listened to Christian music and argued. Huh? No, nobody's going to admit that. You know how come I know that happens? Because it happens in my life. And I'm normal. So that means it happens in your life. It doesn't happen often, thank God, but it happens. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Stop it! How many times have I told you? You know, you say there's nothing wrong with correcting your kids. That's not my point. But how do you do it? Do it in anger? Do you do it in bitterness? Do your words correct or do they destroy? There's a fine line between those two things. You've ever spoken a word you wanted to get back? Scientists tell us, I don't know if this is true. Any scientists in the room, you can tell me later. Don't ruin my illustration, okay? But I didn't have time to confirm this. But scientists say that once a sound wave is set in motion, it continues on a never-ending journey, and that if we had sophisticated enough instruments, each wave could be captured and reproduced at any time. And we're all thinking, I'm glad we're not that sophisticated. Right? Yeah. I mean, we have PowerPoint slides. How many of you would like to have what you're thinking on a PowerPoint slide? No way. At all times, it's on a PowerPoint slide. You know, like in Times Square. Look what he's thinking now. Oh, my. But yet God doesn't need sophisticated instruments to recall what you've said. He says we're going to give an account for every idle word we've ever spoken. I'm going to be in line a long time. I just don't want the line to get any longer. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing, verse 10. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way, he says. You know what he's saying? He's saying these things are not fitting for a Christian. We have been changed by Jesus Christ. He lives in us. Our speech ought to more and more reflect the decorum and the decency and the honor and the nobility that speaks of Christ. Notice how Jesus was able to rebuke, and he could rebuke someone in such a way that removed everything that was ugly and didn't disturb anything in them that was beautiful. We'd call that surgical today. Surgical criticism, where only that which needs to be removed is extracted, and everything else that's precious about that person is left intact. That's biblical criticism. And it requires a scalpel, not a sword. It requires a rifle, not a bazooka. And many times we use a sword, a broad one. In fact, it's a battle axe. We just lop people's heads off with words. Now, I want you to stop and think. I confessed mine. I'm not going to ask you to confess yours, but I want you to think about it. What are you thinking when you misuse your tongue? What is it that has happened? What preceded it? What are you thinking? Is it retaliation? I've got to get even. Is it, I've got to get this inconvenience out of my way? I've got an agenda. I've got a purpose for the day, and you're in my way. You've created a distraction for me, and I've got to be about what I'm doing. You've interrupted my day or my plan. What are you thinking? Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, and a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. All of these just illustrations. I want to look at a few verses that describe the bad tongue and the good tongue. We're done. After the verses, we're done. Psalm 52, 1 through 3 says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor. O worker of deceit, you love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. And then, verse 4 says, you love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. God takes the misuse of the tongue very seriously. Psalm 140, verse 2 says, people who misuse the tongue devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. You ever known anybody who stirs up wars? Divisive, factious. You know what Paul tells Timothy and Titus about a factious man? He says, warn him once, warn him twice, and then have nothing further to do with him. Why? Because a man in your congregation that's committing adultery usually will confine his adultery. Usually. A man who's murdered will usually confine his murder. Most murders are an act of passion. A man who does a lot of things will usually confine his sin. But a factious man, by definition, does not confine his sin. He broadcasts it. You can deal with an adulterous man. You can deal with a man who does other things. But you cannot deal with a factious man because by definition, his goal and his MO and his disposition is to stir up trouble wherever he is. So you know what Paul says? Paul says, warn him once, warn him twice, and then get rid of him. You can't afford a man or a woman, for that matter, who is factious. Stirring up trouble all the time. Never happy unless there's a problem. And if there's not a problem, they'll manufacture one. A worthless person, Proverbs 6:12. A wicked man is the one who walks with a perverse mouth. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Proverbs 10:19. Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. So statistically, it would be better for us not to say anything than to say something and say the wrong thing. Statistically speaking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. The mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out. Now here's some scriptures on the good tongue. David said, "You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night." God's doing an inventory. "You have tested me and found nothing," meaning nothing of any sin or guile. And listen to what the psalmist says. "I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress." Would you pray for me as your pastor that that would be my life? That I would not transgress with my mouth? Because I do. And I will pray for you. I'm serious. Would you do that? And then Psalm 19:14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." That should be our prayer. Amen. And you know what I've found in my life? That the meditations of my heart usually determine the words of my mouth. Let me illustrate what I'm saying. I have had to train myself to look at people as potential disciples of Christ. When I see people as potential disciples, it has a radical transformation on my mouth. You're driving down 405 and people are going too slow, cutting you off, whatever. That person may be a potential disciple of Christ, and you may be the means by which God brings them to Christ. Now what are you going to do when he cuts you off in traffic? Right? Because what are you thinking? I might have an opportunity to witness to this man someday. I want to make sure that his exposure to me is good so that I'll have the credibility for him to listen when the opportunity presents itself. And now the meditations of your heart have determined the words of your mouth. You are in the frame of mind that said everyone is a potential disciple of Christ. Everyone may come to Christ through me. I want to be available for that opportunity, and so I've got to watch my mouth. That's why I don't have little fishies on my car. It's true. Because I've seen too many people with fishes on their car act contrary to the name of Christ. Right? I'm not talking about you. Some of you are thinking, but I tell you what, I have followed people before, and I've wanted to follow them into the parking lot where they're going and rip that fish off their car and just say to them, "Before you put a fish on your car, could you put a zip on your mouth? Or at least control your gestures." No, seriously, your children, your wife, they may be saved already, but you're discipling them. What if they're not saved? How quickly is your child going to listen to the gospel from you if he can't trust how you use your tongue the rest of the time? Why should I believe you now, Daddy? Why should I believe you now, Mommy? Why should I trust you? Do your kids sense that you have their best interest at heart? You know, kids are wonderful. They are so forgiving, aren't they? When you ask. They're forgiving even when you don't. But they are so forgiving. And I thank God for that. I thank God that kids don't hold a grudge like we do. Right? You let two adults get mad at each other, they don't talk for years. Two kids get mad at each other, they're playing, and 30 minutes later, they're playing, and it's all forgotten. Thank God for the gracious mercy that he affords kids. But let's not take advantage of that, okay? Let's not take that for granted. Let's not just say, oh, well, since they're so forgiving and since they're so magnanimous, we can just pile upon the words that destroy and hurt and wound and injure. No, we ought to not do that. We can't do that. So here's my instruction to you. View every person as a potential disciple of Christ, and it will affect the way you speak. See yourself as a person that God has called to bless and build up and better, even when it involves rebuke and admonition and correction. You're still, the goal is to better and to help. Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. It's a disposition of the mind. It's the meditation of the heart. It's hard to misuse the tongue when you're praising the Lord. Psalm 34:12, who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good, and keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit? Now let's go to the New Testament. I love this verse. Let no unwholesome speech proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Unwholesome. Here's just a simple illustration. Your words nutritious? There's only one thing I don't like in the food category, and that's liver. I even like Brussels sprouts. And I think part of the reason is my parents insisted that we eat, and the other reason is I had four brothers. If you didn't like something, they did. And so it was gone, and you just went hungry. So you better learn to like it or you weren't going to get much. Mom wasn't going to do mac and cheese for every time somebody said, I don't like that. But here's the point. Some foods that are wholesome and nutritious don't taste good. Would you agree? So what I'm not saying is that all your words have to go down easy to the person you speak to. They may not. Nobody wants to be corrected. Nobody wants to be told they're wrong. We're living in a culture today where if you tell somebody they're wrong, you're considered intolerant. That's not what I'm saying. We need to cut it straight. We need to say it like it is. But we need to do it in a way that even though the words don't taste good, they are good. They're nutritious. They're wholesome. Only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Let me ask you this question as we close. Does that describe you? This is what I want to be true for my life. I want all my words to be wholesome. I want to use the words at the proper time, because there are times to use the right words and there are times not to. We need to be discerning in that regard as well. And I want all my words to build up, none of them to tear down. Even my criticisms, I want to be constructive. And I want my words to give grace to those who hear. Because you know what? I don't know about you, but I've already let a lot of poison out of my mouth over 45 years. I'm tired of it. I want to be done with it. How about you? Let's pray. Father, control my tongue. Control me. Help me to see that other people are all potential disciples of Christ, potential brothers and sisters, that you have called me to build up and bless in the faith, to help become more like Jesus Christ. I can hardly call someone to be like Christ if I'm not acting like him. So I ask you to help. And I ask you to give me words that heal, words that build up, words that are constructive, words that bring grace to those who hear. And I pray this for all of us, Lord. James seems to indicate that this is a universal problem. This problem is not an isolated one. And so I know my brothers and sisters need prayer as well. And I ask you, Lord, to be with them and help them do the same. Help us, Lord, to trust you with those hurts that we receive from others. We know that you're keeping score. Vengeance belongs to you. It does not belong to us. And you have said you will repay. And you will repay either on Calvary's cross through people coming to know you as Savior and Lord, or you will pay through eternal hell. So we don't need to take up the cause to defend ourselves. We simply need to trust you. Help us, Lord, to be a blessing with the way we speak. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.